We want to begin our study of the Word of God this evening by reading from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. This is a passage that should be familiar to all of our ears, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, this is one of those accounts of what is referred to as the Great Commission, in contrast to what is often referred to as the Limited Commission. When Jesus sent forth the 70 earlier, he had 70 of his disciples that he sent forth, and he told them to do certain things and not do certain things for that limited period of time and that limited number that were instructed to go forth and preach until they were to return to Jesus, as they did. Well, this is referred very often as the Great Commission, as it is one to all of Christ's disciples, to all Christians for all time. Yes, he was speaking directly to his apostles on this occasion, but the general application to all Christians is very evident and obvious as he finishes up these instructions by speaking of the fact that he would be with his disciples in the work of fulfilling these commandments that he's giving here unto the end of the world. And obviously the apostles themselves were not going to live until the end of the world and when Christ returns. But the Lord will have his people on this earth from to that point, as he has from the time of the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And there have been Christians around ever since, and there will remain so until the end. And Christ is going to be with those disciples of his that are carrying forth and obeying this commandment he's given here, or these commandments in this passage. So it truly is a great or broad commission, commandment, instructions given to Christians by Christ here on this occasion. And so it would be good for us to know what he's instructing us by extension to be doing even right now. Well, as we look at this, he begins in verse 18 by establishing the fact or making note of the fact that he's giving this commandment by the authority of the Father, because the Father had given Christ all authority in heaven and in earth by this point. From the prophecies, going back to the book of Psalms, you can read it in Psalm 2. It's in Psalm 110, others as well. But it's very clear in those Psalms and through other prophets, the Lord stated that he was going to raise Christ, his Son, from the dead. Christ would be crucified, he would be resurrected. All that's according to prophecy. And on the day of his resurrection, and Psalm 2 very plainly says, "Thou art my beloved Son, on this day have I begotten thee." So those are the words the Father spoke to the Son on the day of his resurrection when he gave him for an inheritance all the nations. He gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. And this is after Jesus' resurrection here in Matthew 28. That's the subject of the beginning of this chapter in Matthew. It begins with the resurrection of Christ. And so after his resurrection, Jesus stated, "All power," and that is authoritative power. Exousia is the Greek word for that form of power. It's authority. Dunamis is the Greek word for power in terms of force. That's where our English word dynamite comes from. But this power is authority, like governmental authority. And Christ has been given all authority from his Father in heaven and in earth. So he's giving commandment by that authority. So this is from the Father through the Son, these instructions are given. And that is, first of all, in verse 19, to go and, he says, teach all nations. Now, when he says go and teach all nations, we understand that there's going to be some aspect of going that we all have to do. go ye therefore and teach. So we do need to apply the go ye there to ourselves, because the Lord is. Every Christian has a duty to be ready and to take every opportunity to teach and to spread the gospel of Christ. That is the good news. That's the law of the kingdom. That's the law our King has given to us in the kingdom that we're a part of when we're in Christ, the New Testament. Well, as we have been given that good news with all of its blessings when we're in Christ, do we not desire to share that good news and spread that to others? And we are instructed to do that. All Christians have a duty in that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we can turn over there, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at verses 24 and 26, especially as we see the application of the teaching that he's given, the instructions that he's given to us here, and it dovetails beautifully with what we were just reading in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. But here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26, he says, "And the servant of the Lord." So whatever follows from that, who is he speaking about, who is he speaking to, or who is he applying whatever is to follow to? The servant of the Lord. Well, which Christian is not a servant of the Lord? We all are by definition. You cannot be a Christian and not be a servant of the Lord. You can't be a servant of the Lord and not be a Christian by the definitions God gives of those terms in his word. Those things go together. We are all servants of the Lord when we're in Christ. So when he says, "And the servant of the Lord must," whatever it is, that's applied to all of us. Well, let's see what he says all of us must or must not do. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient." Before we go further into verse 25, notice he says we must be not strive, but be gentle unto all men. So we shouldn't be going around fighting with everybody. That's not what a Christian should be doing. We shouldn't be going out and engaging in combat with the world. I mean, that's we're not supposed to be people out there just looking for a fight. We're looking to persuade people with the gospel, with the teachings of the Lord, to persuade them to believe. As we remember King Agrippa, when he said to the Apostle Paul, who was doing that very thing, "Almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian." That's what Paul wasn't doing. He was engaging in an attempt to persuade by teaching the gospel to that man and to everybody else he could, trying to persuade them to believe that gospel and obey it. Well, that's what we should be doing. We shouldn't be striving, engaging in strife. That's getting at the heart of the manner in which we are to teach. There are certain things we must teach others and a way to do it. And he says we must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Well, there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. Is it possible to go forth with the gospel, with God's truth, and wield that sword of the Spirit in such a manner that we are striving, that we are causing strife or problems in the way that we are teaching that, where people are going to want to turn away and not receive it, but rather reject it? Can we get in the way of the message in the manner in which we are teaching it if we're not doing it rightly? And certainly that's the case. Some people might believe it in spite of us, but we don't want that to be the case. We don't want that to be where the Lord's giving increase to his word in spite of our not teaching it in the manner that he says. So rather than striving, he says, be gentle to all men. And now we look further, verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Well, he's teaching us how to do it there in meekness, gently, not with strife. We are to teach those or instruct those who oppose themselves. Well, there's part of the reason why, when we recognize the truth of the matter, those in this world, who are they really? And if they get mad at us for what we believe and what we follow, if we really understand what's going on there, who are they really opposing? Are they really opposing us when they, if they get mad at us or persecute us for what we believe? What did Jesus pray? What were his first words that are recorded after he was nailed to the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did they understand what they were doing there? They didn't understand what they were doing. Now they were very vehement in what they were doing, but it was in ignorance. They did not understand that they were crucifying the Son of God. They didn't believe in him. But who were they really opposing? I mean, Jesus could have resisted that. I mean, he could have, he had those legions of angels at his behest that he could have called upon. And he could have come down from that cross. They dared him to do it. And they said, if you are God's son, then come down, save yourself, and we'll believe you. They wouldn't have. But could he have saved himself from that? Yes, but then that would not have been doing the Father's will. And he was going to do the Father's will, including enduring all of that suffering and that crucifixion when he was innocent of any wrongdoing against anyone and only obeyed his Father in everything in his entire life. But he understood those people were opposing themselves. And that's the sad fact of this world today as well. They're opposing themselves. Do they know that? They don't know what they're doing. They're their own enemies. We were our own enemies, and we should recognize that also. And he says, if God peradventure, so if we teach his word, if we instruct gently and in meekness, he says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, we were all in that state at one time, weren't we? So should we be able to have some compassion, some empathy for those others who are in that same state we ourselves were once in? And we should. We should be able to understand that and have mercy and compassion so that we will, with gentleness and with meekness, give them that instruction, which is what he's telling us to do. So all Christians, all servants of the Lord, need to be, as he puts it in verse 24, apt to, that doesn't mean, sometimes we use that word apt, like he's apt to do that, like he just might just suddenly start doing that. That's not what that word means. Able is what that word means. Able to teach. Christians should be able to teach. Now, all of us should be able to teach somebody else what he's talking about right here. Even if we have not learned all of God's word, even if we are relatively new to the faith, if we are a novice, which all of us were that at a certain point, but even at that point, we obviously understand enough to be able to obey those commandments, what Jesus is instructing us to do there, to become a Christian ourselves. So should we not understand that much enough to be able to teach somebody else that? Well, yes, there should be a basic understanding that we have of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord, because we have to be a Christian, and so that we can help somebody else, at least to that point. And the more we learn, the more we should be able to teach and help them. But all of us should be able to teach and have a responsibility to be involved in this. That's why it is a great commission for us all to go and teach. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 is also making that same point. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." He tells us to be ready always to give an answer. Now, do we know when that question is going to come? When somebody might ask us, why is it that you have this hope in you? Now, if we are living as a Christian, and we are the light of this world, as we're supposed to be, and the salt of the earth, if we are following Christ, we're going to be that. We're going to stand out from the world by the way that we live. Now, when we look at the way that wickedness is prevailing in our modern time, one thing that we should be able to appreciate from that is that being a Christian in our day and time right now, it shouldn't be very difficult for us to shine, for us to be able to stand out as being different from what this world is. Now, that will invite many to persecute us. That will happen. And we studied about that this morning, didn't we? But what about those who might see that difference, notice that, and see there's a hope within us as a follower of Christ that's different than what is in the world? And in this world, there is no hope. I mean, we know that. And there will be some that will recognize that. And they might ask you, why do you believe what you believe? Now, some might ask us some questions like they asked Christ, when they were trying to tempt him, when they were trying to catch him in his words, when they were with the purpose of trying to persecute him. And in that situation, that's different. We remember Matthew chapter 7 and verses 3 through 5 when he tells us about not giving that which is holy to the dogs, not casting our pearls before swine. We're not to speak wisdom in the ears of those who are foolish, those who would turn and rend us for what we say. We do have to recognize that. Now, when somebody reveals themselves that they are not sincere in what they're asking, that they're just trying to engage in some kind of a fight, trying to be contentious and looking to persecute us, is it a wise thing for us to keep telling them things about what our beliefs are to give them more opportunity to cause us problems? Well, the Lord says don't do that. But until that's clear, if somebody's asking us a question, and from everything that we can see, I mean, that we have no reason to doubt the sincerity of it, and somebody wants to know the reason of the hope that's in us, what should we do? Well, I just don't know enough. I don't know the Bible well enough to answer your question there. Does that sound very good? Does that sound very ready? Now, what Christian should be in a position to say, well, I don't know why I have this hope that's within me? Don't we know why? We should. We have to. And we need to be ready always to give an answer when someone asks that. And again, in 1 Peter 3:15, he tells us how to do it. He says, with meekness and fear. So it's hard to find a passage of Scripture that tell, and there's lots of them, as we're seeing in our study already, but there are lots of Scriptures, lots of passages that tell us in God's Word to go out and teach others, to be ready to do so, to go and do that. But it's going to be hard to find of those Scriptures where he doesn't also bring in there the manner in which we are to teach that gospel. So we have to use God's Word. That is the sword of the Spirit. There's no other offensive weapon that we have at our disposal that the Lord gives us. There's no other source that we can use to teach somebody what they need to know to have eternal life other than the Word of God, the gospel of Christ. But we have to teach that message, that gospel, in the right way, as we see. He says it again there. But how many of these passages don't show us that God expects and requires every Christian to be involved in that in some manner? I mean, we know this also, that every one of us, there are people that we know that none of the rest of us do. There are people that we have regular contact with, whether it's in our jobs or whatever. There are people that we're going to come into contact with that God is going to put us in a position that we have to deal with. And there's very likely no other Christian that is going to have that kind of contact with that person other than ourselves. So who is in the best position to be used by the Lord to shine as a light, to be an example, with the hope ultimately of maybe being able to verbally teach them that gospel, have that opportunity to give an answer and to be ready to do so? We need to all be in that position, be ready for that, and we should be hoping for that. We need to have the attitude that Isaiah the prophet did. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, when he heard the Lord ask, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" What was his reply? Not, "There he is, Lord, send him." That was not the way he answered that. He said, "Here am I, send me." When we are in a position where God has given us the opportunity to do something in serving him and as a Christian in this particular work, we need to be looking at what we can do, because we're going to have to give account of that. If the Lord if he's put those talents in our hands, so to speak, to use the language of the parable, when he has given whatever it is he's given to us, and if we don't use that when the Lord's given it, we're going to be answering for that. We need to have that attitude of Isaiah, "Here am I, send me." We need to be ready. We need to be eager and willing to take those opportunities to go and teach. And so for us, that going may be it may be as simple as going to work or going to, some of you, going to your school or wherever it is. It doesn't mean that we all have to go around the world or over the seas and great distances to be able to teach others about Christ. We can, our going, it may be a short distance, but wherever it is, we all are going somewhere, and we have contact with people, and we need to be ready to teach them. Now, we need to recognize also that word teach there. It's Strong's 3100, if you are desirous of knowing the number of the Greek word according to the Strong's numbering. And that word there is matateo, which is the verb form of the word for being a disciple. And the word for a disciple is the noun form, which is found 260 times in the New Testament. This form that's used in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which is the word when he says, go and teach all nations, it literally is make disciples of all nations. I would like it if the King James Version had that for its translation. Now, is there the fact that the translation is teach there, is that something that is going to prohibit us from being able to obey the commandment? No. If we're going forth and teaching the gospel of Christ, which has its very design to make disciples, it's going to do that work. If we understand we need to go and we need to teach that gospel. But it does help us to recognize, and we can do that from other scriptures too, but that very word there is to make disciples of. That's really the goal there, is to make disciples of all nations. Those who will learn and follow the Master. So we need to do that. We need to make disciples of all nations. And he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, there's a lot in there. But in making disciples of all nations, what do you do with the disciple when he's made? When someone has learned of Christ, they believe in him and they're ready to live their lives for them, for him. Well, that's when they crucified the old man. They've repented. And what do you do with that old man when he's been crucified and is dead? That body of sin. That dead body, that needs to be buried in water. We need to be immersed in water, baptized into Christ's death so we can be raised to walk in that newness of life. So that's why he says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice he doesn't say in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son. And how many names are there? He uses the word name, nomos, one time there, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's one authority. Is there a different authority that Christ is operating from than the Father, or that the Holy Spirit is operating from other than the Father and the Son? No, there's one authority there. Who does it start with? It started from the Father. The Father gave all authority to Christ. That's what he says in Matthew 28, verse 18. That authority has been given to Christ. Now, if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, when the Father gave all authority to Christ, did that mean that the Father was putting himself under the Son, under that authority? No, he is accepted from that. But Christ is still following the direction of the Father according to his will. So there's that one authority that the Father's given to the Son. The Holy Spirit's work today. Under whose authority is he working? It has to be under that authority of the Son. Might that be one reason we don't have a lot of details in the New Testament about the particular activities of the Holy Spirit? And we do read a lot about the inspiration of the Word and the miracles that by His power were done to, as the Father's witness that He was bearing to those He was inspiring with His Word. But as far as the details of how the Holy Spirit is working today, right to this present time, we don't have a lot about that in the New Testament. One reason might be that the glory is given to the Son in the New Testament. He's the one with that authority, and whatever the Holy Spirit is doing is operating under the authority of the Son as given to him by the Father. But we see there's one name, one authority, and someone who's baptized has to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:17 tells us, whatsoever we do in word or deed, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Well, he doesn't mention in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit there. He says in the name of the Lord Jesus. But is there a practical difference? No, it's one authority. Whether if it's in the authority of Christ, will it be in the authority of the Father? Yes, it will. And that's also by the authority of the Holy Spirit who revealed those words and teaches us those things. So there's that one authority. We recognize that there. Now, one reason we mention that is there's some that have, there's some denominations that even going back a long time to some of the earlier days of the Protestant Reformation, the Anabaptists, you know what that means? Anna is again. The Anabaptists, they were ones who baptized again. They would actually, by their practice, they would immerse someone three times. They would immerse them for the Father, for the Son, and then for the Holy Spirit. They did that. And now a close offshoot of that came to be the Congregationalists, those who were referred to themselves as the Brethren. And those are some of the modern offshoots of those, even though they don't seem so modern, the Amish and Mennonites, those different ones. But at any rate, their beginnings, their doctrinal beginnings were from the Anabaptist movement. But some have misunderstood that teaching right there in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and acted like it's three names and you got to do it three times. That's not what the New Testament teaches. So there's one immersion because there's one authority, and it's in the, by that authority of all three. So that's what he teaches us to do. Make disciples of all nations and baptize them. And we don't stop with the baptism, do we? Someone who's baptized into Christ, what are they at that point, according to John 3 through 5? He says that to enter into the kingdom, we have to be born again of the water and of the Spirit. Well, that's when we're baptized of the water, of the Spirit, obeying those teachings, that gospel that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. That's what we have in 1 Peter 1, 22 through 27, when he's teaching about how we've been redeemed by Christ. He says we've been begotten again, born again by the Word of God. That is that seed that has begotten us. So that's being born again of the water and the Spirit. Water and baptism. By the Spirit, by the Word of God that He's inspired, that gives us the commands to obey, which we're reading right here in Matthew 28 and verse 19. But when someone does that, when they are baptized into Christ, that's not the end. There's no period there as far as the Great Commission is concerned. What does He say next? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, where do we start in this process? Go and make disciples of all nations. Well, is being a disciple, is the purpose of a disciple fulfilled at the moment that that disciple is spiritually born, when that one is reconciled to God and their sins are washed away? Is that an end point or a beginning point? That's the beginning point. What are you when you're born again? You're a baby. What do babies need to do? They need to grow up. What do disciples need to do? They need to go on to perfection. And so there has to be and needs to be, must be that understanding of the ultimate purpose of the Lord's disciples so that we can properly make disciples of all nations and then go on to teach them everything that Christ has commanded. Because to fulfill the purpose of a disciple, how many of the Lord's commandments do we need to know and understand and obey? All of them. When is the Lord going to be satisfied with our obedience after how many commandments? I was talking to Brother Jan the other day, and he was telling about, that was at a funeral or something, Jan, when you heard that guy, or was in Charleston, he was down there, and anyway, there was some denominational preacher, I believe it was, but he was actually complaining about, I guess, somebody that he deemed to be pretty liberal, that they were saying that you can only obey three commandments, three of the Ten Commandments. And so he had some chagrin over that. But then he said that's wrong because you can obey, it's six of them, not three. So I guess what he thought was liberal was somebody thought you could only obey three. Well, he was double that, six. But really, Brother Jan pointed out, well, we have to obey all the commandments of the Lord. And the guy told him, well, good luck with that. Well, that may not have been his mind. Obviously, it wasn't. But what should our mind be? And it's not a matter of luck, is it? What does the Lord say? He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Lord will be with us, not luck, in working with us so we can obey all those commandments of God. But we have to teach and learn all those commandments. And until we do, we have not fulfilled the Lord's instructions there. So how long is really a full obedience to those commandments that are in the what we call the Great Commission? When is it going to be completed? Well, really, when we're completed, when we understand ourselves all those commandments and are able to teach those to others also. Because along the way, while we're growing, based on whatever understanding we have at a given point in time, there are going to be things that we really aren't able to teach yet because we haven't understood them ourselves, and we have to grow in that. So as we're learning more, we can teach more. I mean, that should be pretty obvious. But that's why all of us can start, as we are first made a disciple and become a child of God, we can at least start teaching that much to help somebody get to that point. And as we grow, be able to teach them more. Now, as we might can get them started, we would have others that can teach them more. But we all should have a role in that. Not one of us is going to be the exclusive teacher of anybody. But we can be used by the Lord to plant and to water that seed of the kingdom, the Word of God. And we need to be ready to do that always. Well, John was one who made many disciples for the Lord. We read about John the Baptist. He came and preached the kingdom of God. He tells us that in Luke 16 and verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And so John's ministry really was involved in the first revealing about the kingdom of God. And he was teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was instructing them to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins, as that was preparing the way for Christ. That was fulfilling the prophecies of him in Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5 and Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. But through that preaching of John, he was making many disciples of the Lord. And as he was doing that, it's called the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. That's the beginning of it. But as he made disciples of many, what about Christ? Well, when Christ came along, John chapter 3, verse 30, what did John say? He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John himself was sending his disciples to the Lord. In fact, in John chapter 1, we read about him actively doing that. Let's read from John chapter 1. Starting in verse 29, John 1 and verse 29, he says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What is that word, behold? Look. Well, who was he? Was he telling himself to look at him, or was he telling some others with him, look, there is God's Son. There's the Lamb of God. He was pointing him out to his disciples, as we'll see. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. So he told those two, again, look, there he is. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So what was John doing? Now, how many preachers do that? How many preachers will take the ones that are following them and say, go follow that one over there? That doesn't happen. In fact, what was the response, for example, when Paul the Apostle was going in many places preaching and the proselyte, the Gentile proselytes that were there meeting in the synagogues in those different cities where the Jews were meeting when they turned to Christ and they were losing their numbers. Was that a bad thing or a good thing? For the numbers of those who were still following the old covenant to be decreasing and for the number that were following Christ and the teachings of the gospel to be increasing. Was that good or bad? That was good. Well, what would have been the proper response when hearing the preaching of that gospel to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God? He is that one that fulfilled all those prophecies, and now here's what he teaches, and here's what is to follow now by his gospel. Well, they should have turned to that, but when those leaders of the Jews in those different cities saw those Gentiles converted and the numbers leaving them, they were filled with envy. That was the main issue with Christ himself. And Pilate understood that for envy they delivered him to them. So seeing the numbers turning to follow him made them envious. Well, we should never be envious of number. We shouldn't be trying to make disciples to ourselves anyway. But John, who did have that job to make disciples ultimately for the Lord, when the Lord came, he was actively sending his disciples to leave him and to go follow Christ. He was making disciples for Christ. That was his work. And then when Jesus came and preached in John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it tells us of the effect of the work that Christ did. And he's the one that gave that teaching in the Great Commission. John 4, 1 and 2 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee." Well, there they were. They were getting mad about it. But John was sending his disciples to follow Christ. Then Christ began his own work, and John's decreased as Christ increased. But we think about all the ones that John baptized and all those disciples that he made of the Jews during the time of his ministry, preparing the way for Christ. But who made more disciples, John or Jesus? Jesus did. He made and baptized more disciples than John. But look at that description of Christ's own work. He was making and baptizing disciples. So in Matthew chapter 28, when he says, "Go you and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit," he's the one that did that himself. So he's teaching us to do what he was doing, to carry on his work. That's whose work we're doing when we obey command, that commission. So we all have a role in that. We need to follow Christ in that. We need to be disciples, and then we need to make disciples, and then we need to not just get them started, but teach them everything, as we need to also learn and obey everything so that we can fulfill his purpose that he has for us as disciples, for us all to be conformed to the image of Christ. This evening, if you're ready to begin to do that yourself, if you haven't already, we've been reading all about it tonight, haven't we? We've been reading all about being a disciple of Christ, following him, obeying him, learning and obeying all of his commandments, and at the very beginning, repenting and being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, to become his disciple, to be a child of God, to have hope of eternal life. We're encouraging you to obey that those commandments of the Lord right now if you haven't already. Or if you are a Christian, if you need to come back to the Lord, if you've not been following as you should, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, please come forward now.